It certainly feeds the soul, and thankful for Josh and all the folks here that participate in worship. And every time I come to the Heartland Church of Christ, I'm blessed. So we should give them a round of applause. They do a great job connecting people to God's Word through the message of song. And this morning, we kind of zoomed into this idea of savoring our experiences with God. And we talked about this idea of savoring His presence. We jumped into Mark chapter 6 and we looked at this idea of His presence and He comes to us in those messy places. And we contrasted how Jesus passed by or was about to pass by the disciples on the boat in the middle of the night, in the middle of the mess, when their senses were filled with fear and everything was going on. And we ended it by contrasting it with the experience Moses had on the mountaintop with God, when God passed by him. And sometimes God does pass by us, so to speak, on those mountaintop experiences. But so often, I think, it's in the messiness of life where the presence of God is easily missed, and it's where I think we're challenged the most to savor His presence. And so tonight we're going to continue this theme of savoring, and we're going to savor His provisions, His provisions. And it's interesting, now, to be honest, this message or this series of messages was laid on my heart a few months ago at a planning retreat I was on. And I snuck away from reality for 2 days, 2 days of silence, except for the noise in my mind, which is very loud, by the way, into silence. 2 days of silence and solitude at a little tiny retreat center down near Rushville, not too far from here, a couple hours away, and a beautiful little bungalow. And part of the experience was to fast, because I'm a gulper. I don't taste half the food I eat. And I wanted to fast just so I could settle into that experience. So it was a 24-hour fast. I don't do this very often. So I did this 24-hour fast, and about 16 hours into it, I was hungry. I hid all the food in their little kitchenette. I hid it in like closet so I couldn't see it. And so 16 hours into it, the little tablespoons of honey just wasn't getting it anymore. And I was hungry. And I'm sitting on the couch praying and studying God's Word, which is all I did the whole time, was pray and study God's Word. What a privilege offered to me by the Woodburn Christian Children's Home. We invest in people to go pray and study. So I was down there praying, and I looked over at the kitchenette, and there's these little tiny block letters on the windowsill. And I looked over, and it said, savor. And I was like, oh, how wonderful. Savor the food in the kitchen. S-A-V-O-R. And I was starving, so I was savoring what I was going to eat. But then not too long later, maybe 20 minutes, a half an hour, 2 hours later, I don't know what it was, a little while later, I looked back over, and it didn't say savor. That's not what was spelled on those block letters. What was spelled is savior, S-A-V-I-O-R. I mispronounced it in my head because I was hungry. I didn't see savior, I saw savor because I was hungry. And then that kind of made me giggle for a second. Then it wasn't too much longer that I thought, okay, I get it, God. We're to savor the Savior because we get so busy. Our senses get so filled with stuff that we just lose the sight of the reality of the truth that stays before us wherever we go. Savor the Savior. And of course, these are awkward messages for me to preach. I'm used to preaching go and do, go do, go. I'm a go and do kind of guy. I love to preach the Apostle Paul or Jesus. Let's go and do something. Let's check it off. And so, but these messages are designed to go and be Christian. And so they're a little awkward in that because we don't have a list of things to go and do. We have a list of opportunities to experience so that we can be Christian. We could be attractive to the people around us. And so we're savoring the presence of God in the middle of the mess. And tonight we're savoring His provisions. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 to do this. And I'm telling you, our senses are powerful. We have these five senses that are five ways God has designed us to connect with his creation so that his creation reveals the creator. Our five senses are very powerful, seeing and smelling and touching and tasting and hearing. They connect us to the Holy One, the creator of the creation. But we get so busy, we get so moving so quickly. See, even in here, do you remember the eyes of the last three people you met tonight? What was the color of their eyes? Do you remember the handshake? Dave's got to look at his wife. What was your eyes again? Like, what was the feeling of the handshake? Was their hand cold? Was it warm? Was it sweaty? Was it firm? What was it? We're bopping through life so quick that we don't savor the experience, the provisions, the people God places in us. And our sense of smell, for example, is incredibly powerful. Not too long ago, about 2 months ago, my son Joey and I and a few other people went up to a church camp that he grew up attending. And he hasn't been there since he was 15. And so he's 22 now. And we went to this church camp. And we opened the door to the church, to the main office area where the cafeteria is. And we opened the door and we walked in, and I wasn't really paying attention. I've been there many times teaching and preaching. We walked in, and when we walked in about 3 or 4 feet, Joey just stopped dead. His face got a little flush and then a little white. And I was like, what's wrong? And he's like, and he smelled and he looked. He's like, I haven't been here since I was 15 years old. And he began to allow his senses to catapult him back in time. That's where he heard the gospel. That's where it was fleshed out into the mind of a teenager. That's where he heard the gospel in wilderness camp. That's where he heard the gospel from men and women who were committed volunteers to preaching and teaching. And he was overcome by the experience. When was the last time you were overcome by one of your senses? Maybe the smell of homemade bread. Our senses are powerful. Our sense of smell. I smell this homemade bread. This is not homemade, but it's close to it. On the way down, it was in the car, and it was fresh baked. And I was flashed back to my grandmother's house in Troy, Ohio. And I was a little hyper as a kid. I don't know if you could tell. But I didn't sit still much. And she loved the Cincinnati Reds. And she would watch the Cincinnati Reds on an AM radio. You know how they used to do that back in the 70s. She would watch it on the radio. And of course, it was an AM radio, so it was really affected by movement because it's the signal is affected by movement. So the only way she can get me to sit still to watch the Cincinnati Reds on the AM radio is if she fed me bread, homemade bread, constantly. And she had a bowl of butter. We dipped the bread in the butter. We didn't spread the butter. That's for the uninitiated. We dipped it. We dipped the bread in the butter. And so every time I smell homemade bread, I'm reminded of my grandma's house. What does homemade bread remind you of? What is the sound of the water? It reminds me of coming to Christ and being baptized. When you see somebody at Myers and they flash you back to the body of Christ you're privileged to participate in, you know, we have this individual confession of faith that ushers us into a kingdom of people who care deeply for us. Our senses give us so much information about the creator, but we get so busy. We get so busy that they just get filled up with junk and we miss the miracle that occurs right in front of us. And so tonight we want to savor God's provisions. And in Mark chapter 2, we're going to zoom into this. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to dig into it a little bit and see what we can grab out of this passage to help us illustrate, to help us drive home the challenge, the savor, the provisions. It's an interesting passage because what you think would be the provision needed really isn't the provision that Jesus provides. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer space, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And some people came, bringing to him a man who was paralyzed, carried by four men. And when they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after digging an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Immediately, there's that word immediately again we talked about this morning. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were thinking that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you thinking about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went straight out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." It's a really interesting text. But it's a text, like we've talked about before, that needs to be read through the context of the Gospel of Mark. We've got these lenses that we read Scripture through, and we have to make sure our lens lines up with what God intends us to see it through. And for Mark, the lens is declared to us in the first verse of the first chapter. Mark, interestingly enough, doesn't start with a genealogy or a birth narrative. He doesn't start with the theological foundations like John does, the Word became flesh. Mark starts with what he later tells us to be the main thing. He starts with the main thing. That's why a lot of times they'll call Mark the evangelist, because he starts with the main thing. And Mark, in the first verse of the first chapter, simply says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He doesn't want us to be misconfused about anything. He doesn't want us to see anything in any other way than through the gospel, the Christ, the anointed one, anointed to carry out God's plan, the Son of God, God himself. He wants us to make sure we define every other black mark on the page through this one simple lens, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think we just make sure that we don't rush into it. Remember, we're gulpers. We want to get right to it. What do I got to do now to feel better? We want to make sure we savor that. Because right after that, after some more housekeeping issues, the temptation, the baptism of Jesus, and although those aren't to be disregarded, but he gets into what this gospel is and the proclamation of it in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read, "Now after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is the biblical worldview of the Gospel of Mark. And it's going to help us define why Jesus said what he said to that paralyzed man. He came to tell us the time is fulfilled. That's some really good news, especially to those who are waiting for it to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus was ushering that in. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. So as we think that through and understand that lens, it's worth memorizing. One of the first passages I was challenged to memorize at Johnson Bible College was this one, back in 2009, because they wanted us to make sure what we were learning was being learned through the basic truth of the gospel. So I just wanted to set that stage for us as we get into it. But now we want to think more clearly about this chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's an interesting story that we read. We know verses 1 and 2 describe the hungering and the thirsting of the people. As we read, Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, and it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer space. Not even near the door. It was overflowing. It was full. The people were desperately in need of the truth. They were attracted. Now, were they attracted by the miracles only? By the healing only? Or were they attracted by the authoritative teaching? We can't specifically answer that question, but we know for one thing, wherever Jesus went, the crowds came. His hope was attractive. As we Christians live out our faith, our hope is attractive. I touched on that twice this morning. One of the greatest witnesses we can offer to the people we work with and to the people who live next to us as neighbors and to the people who park us in that parking lots and don't let us go when we want to go, one of the greatest witnesses we can offer to them is just being Christian. Just being Christian. So Jesus was preaching and teaching, and they brought the masses. And I'm going to suggest that's not something we should overlook quickly. But I don't want to spend too much time on verses 1 and 2 because verses 3 and 4 are interesting. His friends carry the paralytic. I mean, this is a sensory experience if you think about it. His friends are kin. They heard Jesus' teachings beneath their feet and hands as they were on the roof, let alone getting this paralyzed man on the roof in the first place. Now, there may have been steps, because it wasn't uncommon in those days to have some sort of seating place on the roof because it was so hot at certain times of the year that they weren't indoors. So it wasn't uncommon to get up there, but it was uncommon to dig through it. But so they heard Jesus beneath their feet and hands, and they felt that man that they were coming, the weight, and they saw the eyes of Jesus when they placed him in front of him, and they probably tasted the dust in the air and smelled the fullness of the house. And so this was a sensory experience for these people. And Jesus saw their faith. We read in verse 5, he, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." No matter how busy the life of Christ was, he never wavered from the main thing. He always stayed focused on teaching the word. And that's what he was doing to them. He was speaking the word to them, the body of faith, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And these folks stepped into that experience with a need, the paralyzed man. And Jesus saw the man's need and met the man's need. But of course, the provision that Jesus provided wasn't to walk first. It was to be forgiven first. There's a lot of application in that. So often, our senses, we see problems, we hear of problems. Sometimes we taste problems because people don't know how to cook or whatever it is. And we see and we smell and we want to go fix these problems. We're doers. The American culture is about doing something. And so we want to go do something. And these four friends did something. That was a mighty task to get that man in front of Jesus. And then in that biblical worldview, that God-centered worldview, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." It seems like he was missing the mark on some point. Yes, 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 you forgive the sins, but this guy needs to walk. You know, we run into this problem all the time at the Woodburn Christian Children's Home. Absolutely. This is why we're privately funded through churches only, through Christians only, the Church of Christ, because our aim is different than the government's aim. Our goal is different than the government's goal. Our goal is to embody Christ in the trenches of life with the children and family we're blessed to care for. That's our goal. First and foremost, yes, we feed them well. And yes, we give them life skill. And yes, we teach them how to do homework. And we teach them how to get at peace with the past and integrate the loss. And on and on and on. We do all these things, just like you do with your own kids. But the main thing's the main thing. We're Woodburn, where we live. Christian is who we are. Children is who we help, and we do that in a Christian home setting. Our name is who we are. We don't ever want to waver from the main thing. And the provision that Christ offers is the provision, forgiveness of sins. It's very easy for us to get distracted with kidneys, cash, and convenience. And I'm not displacing the need for praying for health needs, or the need for praying for financial security, or the need for praying for things to work out in a person's life. Kidneys, cash, and convenience. I'm not saying those are invalid prayers, but all those prayers are aimed through the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It isn't that our checking accounts are going to balance. It isn't that we're not going to have any physical problems anymore. And he proves this with this paralyzed man. This man had a real need. He wanted to walk. But Jesus knew his real need was the provision of forgiveness offered by the Lamb of God. I had this illustrated to me big time when I first moved to this area back in 2009. I showed up on a Friday, and one of the dear, dear senior saints of the Auburn Church of Christ, a guy named Gene Wilson, on that next Sunday, so 3 days later, he had a massive stroke in the parking lot. He was the patriarch of the church. I was the new guy. I was actually supposed to be on vacation because we moved our kids again, and we wanted to take time to be with our kids. That is important for us. My ministry begins first and foremost at my home address. And all the other ministry I do overflows from what I do at home. If I'm not ministering at home, I'm not ministering, period. And my friends call me on that. So we wanted to spend some time with the kids because we just moved again. But they called me. They said, well, we want the new preacher there because they were going to take him off of life support on Wednesday. And I was brand new. And so I'm driving down to Lutheran Hospital. And there was a need. It was an obvious need within the grief. There was a need. I called my mentor from Tennessee. I'm like, I don't know what to do. He's like, do you have your Bible with you? Yes. Read your Bible out loud. Slowly. Relax. And pray. You can't fix their problem, Joe. Don't try to fix their problem. That's not what you're there for. You're there to read God's word and pray. So we went down to the hospital, and we went to the ICU, and we went to that place where our humanity meets our mortality. And we sat there, and somebody had the idea of circling his bed, all of us, the family, and we all held hands, and we began singing hymns. I was bawling. It's hard to wipe your nose when you're holding hands. We were singing, standing on the promises. And we were singing some of these old hymns as he was off of life support. And you could hear the beep, you know, signaling his heart rate. And we're singing around his bed. And at some point when we were praying that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, at some point during that, it went beep, a solid beep. God took him home to realize his salvation right in the middle of the prayer. I thought the provision was to help the family grieve. I thought the provision was to pray for a miracle so Gene would come back. I thought I had all these provisions in mind, but there was one provision that God had in mind. The proclamation of the gospel through the experience. So we held hands for a few minutes longer and sang Amazing Grace with joyful, he was in his upper 80s, and he was ushered into the eternity. The provisions of God. We savor these provisions. We run through life so fast trying to do, and we forget what God has offered us. The paralytic man was lowered with much effort through the roof and placed before Jesus. And what's he say? Your sins are forgiven. The provision is available to you. He saw their faith. I just... It's powerful for us to think through that experience. We weren't there. It's hard for us to visualize it, but I imagine there was a lot of dust in the air. And we had the light of the world in that home illuminating the dust in the air. You ever go into a woodshed and maybe a little bit of light's coming through a broken part of the wood and it illuminates the dust? I'm sure the dust was illuminated in this experience because it had a hole in the roof. But Jesus didn't stay focused on the dust, the paralyzed man's need to walk. He followed the light to the eternal. There's an old story about a woodshed where a young boy goes into the woodshed and the light's coming through it, a bright sunny day, and illuminates the dust. And then he follows the light to its source, to the sun, and he's overwhelmed with its power. When we savor the provision that God has offered through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, we follow the light to its source, despite the dust that it's illuminating. That's the goal. That's the goal of following it, of seeing it, of experiencing it. Jesus gives us this wonderful story about staying focused on the main thing. Jesus didn't come in Mark chapter 1 and say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, bring your sick and your paralyzed, and I'll help them walk. That's not why he came. He came to fulfill the gospel. The miracles were simply to affirm his authority to do it. We don't get caught up in the miracles too much because Christ has accomplished his mission through the death, burial, and resurrection. So we savor the provision. Now, not everybody responds to it like this. You know, you have a difference between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview is what we're presented next. The biblical worldview sees the provision of forgiveness. The secular worldview says, That's not what I needed. And how dare you say you could do that? If we keep on reading here, but some of the scribes in verse 6 were sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. Some of my worst mistakes is when I think it over. Sometimes we think too much. They were thinking it over in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Immediately, Jesus. And notice this is where the immediately is. This is where we're supposed to have that sudden shift that Mark uses with this word. Aware in his spirit that they were thinking that way within themselves, said to them, why are you thinking about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? Well, if you have a secular worldview, then you would answer the question, what is easier? Well, it's easier to forgive. I mean, anybody can forgive. I can forgive my wife for this. I can forgive my sons for that. I can forgive my friends for that. Forgiveness is cheap from a secular worldview. The hard thing to do would be to have them walk. That's the secular worldview. We need to research the medicine. We need to figure out how to make this guy walk. And that's the hard thing to do. That from a secular perspective, it's harder to teach a person to walk who's paralyzed because they don't even consider forgiveness of sins as something that's necessary, let alone possible. And so these scribes, these teachers of the law, they had already wandered from the truth. They weren't able to recognize what was happening right in front of them. And they were teachers. They were the teachers. You could understand why Jesus was so hard on them about being that those whitewashed tombs and all the things he says in his woes. And so we need to be reminded that our biblical worldview teaches us a lot about how to understand this passage. We are to understand that, yes, it's tough to cause a person to walk, but this country has spent a lot of money trying to create a pill for every ill. We spent a lot of time and research trying to find a pill for every ill. I think we would do better keeping the Christ in the center of all of our academic institutions, keeping the Christ in the center of all of our political institutions, keeping the Christ in the center of everything, because that's the significance of a Christian biblical worldview. Mark wants to have us see life through that declaration. That's their response. And the teachers of the law were blind to God's provisions. We have to be careful not to be blind to the provision. We gather to celebrate the provision. They thought that the Romans were the problem. We can fall into that temptation too. We just don't call them Romans. We could fight the good fight against all kinds of other things we think are Romans, but the reality is there's spiritual forces of darkness that Paul talks about that are all around us. We need to stay focused on the main thing, proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord and Savior, and staying focused on that throughout everything. Because there's a second reaction here in Mark chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Jesus offers the lead way into it. Jesus said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God. Their senses were filled with an experience that they couldn't possibly have anticipated. He accomplished both impossible tasks. Not only did he forgive the sins, but he also allowed the man to walk. One can be confirmed right in front. The other had to be accepted by faith. They go hand in hand in this passage. And he's connecting these. And so they were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." Their senses were filled with the reality of the event. They were savoring it, in a sense, the provision. Maybe your evening on this Sunday closes on another day with physical pain or relational pain. I'm not sure which one is worse. Sometimes relational pain is more painful than physical pain. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, I'll take the physical healing because you don't have to live with my rheumatoid arthritis every day." Yes, I don't. But in time, I probably will. But maybe your day closes on another day of pain. Maybe your day ends with the same pile of bills it began with in the beginning of the day. Or maybe you're dreading going back to work yet again on Monday because it didn't end well on Friday or any of the Fridays. Maybe your day ends with sadness in your heart for a family member or a friend who's struggling. We live in a world where we're carrying some of these burdens with us, just like those four men were carrying the paralyzed man. Maybe your day ends with the mess it started with, but together we can savor the provision of the Savior, the bread of life. The bread of life who fills us with everything we need. Jesus alludes to this in that controversial passage in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." The great declaration, the great I am. The Jewish people in the audience would have thought to themselves, "He's calling himself God. The great I am." We hear "I am," we work right through it, but they hear God when they hear "I am." "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have indeed seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day, that second resurrection. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then jumping down to verse 48, Jesus reaffirms, I am the bread of life. The fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that anyone may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh. The provision of Christ is himself to satisfy the wrath associated with our sins. That, I pray, becomes solidified in our hearts, because as it becomes more and more solidified, we're more able to let people off the hook for doing dumb stuff. We're more able to hold our possessions loosely and not allow our possessions to possess us. As the reality of the provision fills our senses, it just doesn't matter anymore if we get our way. I used to travel for a living, and it used to be so funny when I would fly over the United States on a clear day and you would see all the parcels of land, all of God's creation divvied up in these little rectangular squares. That's my square. Don't touch my square. Don't you touch my square. It's all God's stuff. When we're losing sight of the provision of the Lamb of God, we hold on to this stuff in weird, crazy ways. And I'm saying we can let it go as we hold the bread of life. And as we listen to its crackling, to the offering, to the Christ who gave us himself to free us. Do you remember what it's like to be freed from your sins, from the torment and the brokenness, sometimes people lose sight of this. I'll never forget, and I love the lady. We've since have reconciled, but I never forget one time as I was a minister, I was walking across after church, the gym, and she caught me just out of the blue. She caught me. You know, one of those, she had something on her mind, say the least. She caught me. And she said, Joe? I said, yes. How are you doing? And she said, who changed the communion juice and didn't tell me? And I was like, I had this moment of pause. She goes, the communion juice doesn't taste like it used to taste. Who changed the communion juice without telling me? She was very upset. And I had this moment of pause. And I was able to, in that moment of pause, allow the Spirit to speak through me because I responded, and all I could say to her was, I am so grateful for your passion for the communion that reminds us of what the Lamb of God has done for us. I will find out why the juice tastes different, but it doesn't really matter about the juice. It's your passion that is so powerful. And she looked at me like I had three heads because she wanted to fight, and I didn't want to fight. I had to be reminded in that experience of the main thing. It's not the taste of the juice. It's not the leavened bread or the unleavened bread. It's not the chiclets or the homemade. It's the experience. So tonight, because of the provision that Christ has given us in his body, we invite people to come forward who haven't had communion yet today and participate in the communion feast. I first participated in mine on February 3rd, 2002, when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior and was immersed in Christian baptism. The Parkway Church of Christ, where I attended, when you came to Christ, everybody stayed. They didn't just sing the first verse of Now I Belong to Jesus and leave. They all stayed. They lingered until you got changed out of your wet clothes. They all sat there the whole time and waited. You know what they were waiting for? They were waiting for me to take my first communion in the kingdom of God. Do you need to take your first communion in the kingdom of God? If If you haven't confessed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and joined him in Christian baptism, not a second should go by before you do that. And we will take communion with you as you're ushered into the kingdom of God. And we're thankful together for the provision of Christ. May that fill your senses as you move. And as you move, and as you move, wherever you move to, in God's world. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, compelling testimony of the Christ. We pray, Father, that it just melts the icy heart, restores the marriages, brings hope to the hopeless, and brings us all to the cross. Repentant, humbled, ready. Father, we offer ourselves to you for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you need to take communion, come on up and grab on the front row, and the guys will take care of this with you.